Biblical evangelism, I could entitle this message personal evangelism, something that has been on my heart for a very, very long time. And as Pastor mentioned a few weeks ago, something he and I have discussed a lot about, wrestling with texts of Scripture, practical applications. And I've been praying, and my hope for this message for each one of us this morning is to maybe not necessarily be more informed about what the Bible says on this, because I think we're well educated in this church in terms of what the Bible teaches, but maybe with God's help shed some new light on some ways of applying some scriptures and some ideas and principles, some directions with it that we may or may not have considered before. Maybe we've considered it and just didn't realize how close to what God wants us to do we were. So that's my goal. I want to base everything that I'm going to say out of the scriptures. We're going to be looking at a lot this morning. And as we go through this, it is definitely a topical message, but one I trust is firmly rooted in God's Word. So let's read Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, wanting to receive your word into our hearts in a way that would transform us, that would help us be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in a way that would help us better obey him and speak this wonderful gospel message that you have given us. Lord, even as we consider these things, we pray that you will help us savor the amazing sufficiency and the power of the gospel as something we don't have to change. We don't have to flower it up. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I pray, Father, that our hope in the gospel, our confidence in the gospel, our desire to share the gospel would only be strengthened this morning. And so, Lord, we commit our hearts, our lives to you as we consider these things briefly. And Father, as always, I pray that if there is one here this morning who is not a believer, who has not yet repented of their sin and turned in faith to the Lord Jesus as the only Savior, pray that you will open their eyes through this message and that you will bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they would believe and repent and embrace Jesus as their Lord and their Savior and the treasure of their souls. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit's power, you will work this morning and all of us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When it comes to this topic of evangelism, and even knowing that there's going to be a message somewhat focused on evangelism, you might have a variety of thoughts, ideas, and emotions well up inside of you, because we all come from different backgrounds and had different contexts where we've been exposed to outreach and evangelism in a variety of different ways. And there's a lot of methods, programs, what have you out there that have been very typical in churches that have been absolutely not helpful for Christians and for the sake of the gospel and the furtherance of the gospel. Pastor Downey has mentioned many of those coming from the tradition of Moody and Finney and Billy Sunday and even a lot of times Billy Graham and some of his methodology. And so a lot of times when we think of evangelism, we start to think only in certain categories of either the big tent revivals, the big huge crusades, these high pressure tactics that we got to use, and we get nervous, we get anxious, and rightly so. We have a lot of negative things pop into mind of program after program after program, and just more and more stuff heaped on our Christian lives, and it seems it's a burden that's often too great to bear. We know we need to be sharing the gospel. We know we need to be telling others about Jesus. We need to be making disciples. But I think sometimes all of the excess, and I use the phrase junk intentionally, that has been added to our understanding of evangelism, we are hindered before we even start most of the time. Because if you're like me, I was saved right before I graduated high school. Went to the University of Georgia, was involved in a church, a larger church here in Athens that was very faithful in standing on the Word of God. Preaching Jesus is the only way. But there was still a lot of that Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, dog and pony show. You got to do all this extra stuff. The gospel itself really isn't enough. You've got to have all these tricks and everything like that in order to get people interested. And so I've been kind of trying to work my way out from under that. It's the kind you just go knock up randomly on a door. Hey, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? And, right there you lead somebody to Jesus. And you think that's how it's got to be every time. Or if I'm standing in line at the grocery store and the line's 10 people long, but I feel like I got to share the gospel with this person. Get that burden, burning, whatever you want to call it, gets there. But you don't, because you're rushed and you got to get home. And for 10 days you're just racked with guilt because, man, I denied Jesus publicly. I didn't share the gospel with that person. That's my experience. That's the kind of mindset that was put on me. That was. I don't know if it was intentional, but it was real. And I'm probably not the only one who can identify with that. Maybe I am. I don't know. But as I have studied the scriptures, as I have wrestled with what does the Bible actually say about the gospel, what does the Bible actually say about evangelism, I've been coming more and more to a different way of seeing it. Evangelism, it doesn't need to be seen as merely this program that we do where people are projects. I've got a quote. I'm going to lead 10 people to Jesus this year. That kind of thing. And it's not that. So as we look at this, I hope you will see the Bible as a unity leading us in a certain direction, wanting us to think certain ways, wanting us to practice this a certain way. And at the end of the day, it's going to be a whole lot more simple, I think, than we often think that it is. And that to me is great. It's so complex sometimes, all the things that are said about it. It's actually pretty simple. And so there are kind of four truths, if you will, that we need to get to know very well if we are going to do evangelism biblically, but also personally. And when I say personally, that'll become more clear as we get into this. Four truths, four themes, if you will, that we've got to know well. And the first one is this: we have got to know the gospel that shapes us. We have got to know the gospel that shapes us. And again, I word all of these, and I'm nitpicky on this, because words communicate things, and I want to make sure I'm getting the thought across well. We've got to know the gospel that shapes us. Two thoughts under this. First, when we think of the gospel that shapes us, it is the message of God's grace to unworthy. In a nutshell, the gospel is the message of God's grace to unworthy rebels. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Like I said, get your thumbs ready. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Again, where some of these we could spend a whole sermon on, and we're going to briefly mention some of these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so at the heart of the gospel, this message of God's grace to unworthy rebels, and this message is to shape us, at the heart of that is the death and the resurrection of Christ according to the Word of God. At the heart of it. That is the heart of the message. Jesus died according to what God said would happen. He rose from the dead for us according to what God said would happen in His Word. Now, flip over one book back to Romans. Chapter 3. We know Jesus died for our sins. We know He rose from the dead. Let's dive a little deeper into what was going on there. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." Actually, we'll read through verse 26. "It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so, again, Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. But what was going on when He died for our sins? Because, again, we've got to understand this message. When He died, He stood as a substitute in our place and moved us out of the way, all who would believe, and He stood in our place, and the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross. That's that word propitiation. God is rightfully angry at us in our sin. That's why I say it's great. The gospel is grace to unworthy rebels. We have not wanted God to be our king. We've not wanted to follow Him. We've wanted to go our own way, do our own thing, and we don't care about God. That is the fundamental problem with humanity. That is our sinful condition. We are rebels when we come into this world. And we deserve the unending, unrestrained wrath of God upon us. And that's what Jesus took on the cross. And He satisfied it. He satisfied it completely for everyone who would ever believe in Him. So He died for our sins in such a way that the wrath of God is completely removed from those who believe. Completely removed. There's no wrath for the believer. None. Because Jesus took it all. We are, as He says, justified. We're declared righteous. So Jesus takes our sin away. But this justification thing has to do with Jesus obeying God at every point, never sinning, never doing anything wrong, so that God is fully pleased with His obedience. And so Jesus takes our sin and then gives us all His obedience. That's what He does. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Very familiar passage of Scripture for you. Most of you probably could do it by memory. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so when we think of the gospel as the message of God's grace to unworthy rebels, grace communicates that none of this was deserved. There was nothing in us, nothing about us that compelled God to say, "Okay, I'm going to give my son for you." Christ isn't a response to something good in us. Because if we read verse 10, it says, "We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." Anything good that is in us, God has to put there and then work out. There was nothing good in us, nothing to commend us to God. Nothing. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you cannot trust in your goodness or your works. The Bible leaves you no room for boasting in the presence of God. You've got to abandon that. Trust in Jesus alone and in the grace of God. God shows favor and love and acceptance to those who don't deserve it. And we say, how can He do that? How can a holy, righteous God accept unworthy rebels? Well, He punished all of their rebellion in His Son on the cross. That's why we say it's a message of grace. And it shapes us. Just understanding that, how God saves us and makes us His own, that changes everything. So the gospel that shapes us is a message of grace to unworthy rebels. But secondly, it is the story of God's purpose for all of history. It's not just at the individual level where that connects with us as people. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we trust Him, God is ushering us into something so much greater than ourselves. So much greater than ourselves. Into the story of His work of salvation and redemption in all of history. You know, the Bible is in many ways a giant story of God working to bring people back to Himself. It begins in Genesis when God creates all things. He makes it good. He creates people to rule His earth. Mankind rebels. They fall. You've got creation. You've got fall. Mankind is alienated from God, exiled from the presence of God, and cast out. Death has come into the world. Chaos enters all human relationships. The world produces thorns and thistles. No longer is the ground easily cultivated. Life becomes difficult. Everything is messed up because of sin. And then the whole rest of the Bible after that is concerned with God's work of redemption, of bringing back, of buying back sinful people in a sinful world to Himself. I mean, that's what the rest of the Bible is about. I mean, there in Genesis chapter 3, it's called the proto-gospel, when God is speaking to Satan, He says one day that a descendant of Eve, a male child, is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. That means deliverance from death, freedom from sin, restoration back to God in the presence of God. And the whole Bible follows that plot point of redemption. And it all is going towards a new creation. The old creation is messed up, shot through with sin, saturated with sin at every level. But God has promised a day is coming when He's going to renew and remake the world. And there will be no sin. There will be no chaos. There will be no messed up anything. It will be perfect. And it will be even better than what Adam and Eve had in the garden. Because there will be no possibility of anything ever coming in and ruining it. That's the story we come into. That shapes our lives. That shapes everything about us. We connect into that story through faith in Jesus, and we find out God is doing something big throughout all of history. So that's the gospel that shapes us. We've got to know that. We have got to know this gospel, and we can't take it for granted. We can't put it on the back burner and say, okay, that's just for when I get saved, and once I become a Christian, I move on to other things. I know I'm repeating myself because I say this pretty much every time I preach. But the gospel is not just for salvation. It's for the entire Christian life. We never get away from the death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is our hope every time we fail. That is our hope every time we sin. There's not another sacrifice. It's always Jesus, and He is overflowing with grace, overflowing with forgiveness, because He knows we're weak. He knows we're frail. He knows we're fragile. He knows how prone to messing up we are. And so we keep that gospel close to our hearts all the time. And that's why we must know this gospel that shapes us. And flowing from this then, knowing this gospel that shapes us, we need to consider the mission that defines us. The mission that defines us as a people shaped by the gospel. Individually, as individuals, and as a church, we draw near to God through Christ, through the gospel, enter into this grand story of redemption. God says, okay, here's your mission. As this particular people, here's what you are to do. Here's what you are to be. And here's the mission stated. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew 28. But this is the mission stated, and I've thought long and hard over this. And I think I'm finally to a point where I'm satisfied with the wording. Our mission, what defines us as a Christian and as a church, is this. We are to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ from all nations. Make, mature, multiply disciples of Christ from all nations. That's who we are. That is what we are to be about before we think of anything else. Matthew 28, again, look at verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ from all nations. That's the church. That's the mission that defines us, is that. It is not an optional thing. So often we think, you may have heard it said before, Jesus didn't give the great suggestion, he gave the great commission. Because it's easy to compartmentalize our Christian lives and say that sharing the gospel and evangelism, well, that's just one part over here, and I've got this part here, and I've got this part here, and I've got this part here. When in reality, we need to think, okay, identity as a Christian is a disciple maker. The Christians in the Bible, as actually the word disciple is used a whole lot more than Christian is. Because I think God wants us to understand something about who we are. Disciples who make disciples. And we do this individually, we do this together as a church, but we are always striving to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ from all nations. Now, I praise the Lord for how our church gives so sacrificially to foreign missions. You see all the missionaries out there that we are able to support and give money to. It is a blessing that God has enabled us by faith to trust. You know, Lord, this is hard to give on top of what we already give, but we're going to do it because we know we're called to do this. But that's not all we are to do. Yes, we support missionaries way over there. But folks, we are on mission right where we are. We might not be in a foreign, strange cultural context, but we are just as much missionaries where we are. And I think that is the mindset we have to adopt. Because when we think of a missionary, we think of what? Somebody who's intentionally living somewhere in order to win people to Jesus and teach them and help them grow and so that they can go and do the same thing. Now, some people are going to be gifted in different ways and will be able to teach more and others serve more and others do. You know, there's a variety of gifts in the church. But disciple making is something that all of us are called to. All of us are called to. And you think about what Jesus says here. You make disciples, you baptize them, and then you teach them. You know, a lot of times I think when we think of disciple making, we think of a huge, big process that you have to have a special gift for that. And if you don't have that gift, well, I'm just not going to make disciples. When in reality, if you can read a Bible and you can pray with someone, you can make disciples. Because the primary means God is going to use to grow someone in their faith is having someone come alongside them and help them understand the Word of God and how to relate to God. If you can read your Bible and pray, you can make a disciple. You lead someone to Jesus, say, What do I do? I don't know what to do. Well, get together with them and pick a book of the Bible and start reading it and talking about it. And then pray. It's really, really simple. It's really, really simple. And that's why we got the church, because we all have areas that we're stronger in and weaker in. And while we're doing that with people, we bring them along, get them involved so they can learn from the ministry of the pulpit, from Sunday school, from other people. But we don't lead someone to Jesus and then hawk them off to someone else. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to do that. Nowhere. If we're going to lead someone to Christ, we need to be ready to invest in them and help them grow in Christ. Otherwise, we're not fully being obedient to what God's called us to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is right before the Lord ascends. Again, this is a very familiar passage. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we know verse 8 very well. Sort of the concentric circles which we work our way out. We've used that, seen that many, many times. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so basically, Jesus just again reminded them of their commission. And these two men, angels very likely, are what? Saying, look, don't keep watching here. You've got something to do, something to be engaged in. He's going to come back, and you'll know it when he comes. You saw him go up, you're going to see him come back. The return of Christ and glory and power is going to be unmistakable. So that's the mission. Again, just restating in a different way what Jesus said in Matthew 28, is to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ from all nations. So that's the mission stated. How do we accomplish it? What do we do? Several texts here again. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I hope all these verses are at least somewhat familiar to you. Colossians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, if you want to write the verse reference down. Beginning in verse 28. Him we proclaim, Paul says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So how do we make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ? Well, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone about the dangers of not believing in him, not embracing him as Savior and Lord. And we teach everyone with the wisdom of the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal of any teaching, any interaction we have with other believers is to help them become more mature in Christ. And we toil in this, Paul says. Romans chapter 10, if you'll please turn there. Like I said, you're going to be flipping a lot this morning. Normally I would have an outline too, but our whole computer situation is messed up at the moment, and it just didn't work. So I apologize for not having these references written down for you. That does make it easier. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 12. Paul says, For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? In verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, or the word concerning Christ, the message of the gospel. We accomplish the mission by preaching, teaching, warning. Why? Because faith comes when the gospel is proclaimed. Faith doesn't happen any other way. Our testimonies may be of good help. They may be of confirmation. People will see the reality of God in us, God working in us, changing us. But our transformed lives doesn't actually save anyone. It is the message of the gospel that saves. And so we need to work hard that our lives kind of corroborate the message we preach. But we accomplish the mission quite simply by verbally speaking the gospel. Again, no special tricks, no special programs for that. If we know the gospel, love the gospel, we can speak the gospel. Now let's consider, thirdly, the motives that fuel us. We've talked about the gospel that shapes us. We've talked about the mission that defines us. Now let's consider the motives that fuel us. Turn to Psalm 67. This is one of those psalms that I would encourage you to work at memorizing because it captures so much of what our heartbeat needs to be as believers, captures for us God's heartbeat in the world, who He is and what He's doing. Because when we read a psalm like this, which is a prayer to God, we need to keep in mind the Spirit of God is directing this. The Spirit of God is directing this psalmist's prayer. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. What we see here, when we think of a motive that fuels us, first and foremost, it is the worth of God in all nations. It is the worth of God in all nations. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we call people to repent and believe in Jesus and say there is no other way that you can be saved? No other religion will save you from your sin, save you from the wrath of God, and guarantee you an eternity with God? Because only God is worthy. Only this God is worthy. He is worthy of the worship of every single person who lives. That is the highest motive we have, is the worth of God in all nations. Look what the psalmist says. This is a prayer. And this is written even in Israel, which shows they understood God's blessing, and part of their purpose was to be that light to the nations, that they would know the one true God. Why does he want God to bless them? To bless the people of God, so that God's way may be known on earth. This is verse 2. God's saving power among all nations. And then he says this, let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Why? These peoples are praising multitudes of different gods. Some of them don't even would say they don't even believe in God. They've got philosophies and all these things. Why would the psalmist say, let all the peoples praise You? Verse 3, verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why would he say that? Except that the one true and living God is worthy of their worship. He's worthy. And so the first and highest motive that fuels us is the worth of God in all nations. Also from Psalm 67, that entails the worship of God by all nations. We share the gospel because we want to see people begin to worship the one true God. That's why we do it. There is no chance, no opportunity of finding true joy, true satisfaction in life apart from knowing and worshiping the one true God. Misery is all that will attend you. Misery is all that awaits you if you are not worshiping Him above all. And that is why we go. Thirdly, the motive that fuels us is the work of Christ for all nations. Again, we know this. We know this instinctively. We know this instinctually. We know this. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Look at verses 44 through 49. This is Jesus post-resurrection. It's with His disciples. Beginning in verse 44, He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And He goes on to promise the sending of the Holy Spirit. Why? What motivates us to share the gospel? Not just with the people's way over there, but with the people next door. People in the next cubicle who work beside us or with us. It's because Jesus died to save even them. He died to save even them. His work motivates us. It fuels us to share the gospel because He said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And if we're to kind of extract that for ourselves, that means you start where you are. Now, there's a redemptive thing going on here because the gospel started in Jerusalem and it went out from there. We're the ends of the earth, if you think about it, from where the gospel started. But we start where we are. We make disciples where we are. We preach the gospel where we are. And those are the motives that fuel us. Now, consider, fourthly, the life that commends us. And up to this point, you're probably saying, "Brother Greg, I get that. I agree. Don't disagree." And it comes to the life. I thought about wording this, the methods that commend us, but I don't know if I like that word for what we're trying to see here. I don't know if that fully encapsulates what the Bible is teaching. There are, when we think of a life that commends us to the lost, to non-believers, to the world, we have to be very careful here because, again, this is where it's easy to fall into the trap of pragmatism. Let's just find what works. And the problem with that is everybody has their own idea of what works. And most of the time, their ideas are drawn not from Scripture, but from secular ideas and methods that are actually, in fact, contrary to Scripture. The big church up in, I think it's Illinois, Willow Creek Church, pastored by Bill Hybels, wanted, I think rightly, to connect with a generation that he saw was increasingly alien to the church, alien to the things of God. And so what he did, though, in error, was say, "Well, let's craft a worship service, let's craft a church that in every conceivable way appeals to everything they already like." Now they got thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Paradigm-setting church for so many. And then a few years ago, I found it very interesting. One of the pastors there found out, "You know what? We sure got a lot of people to come, but our people really didn't learn anything. Because they didn't base what they did on Scripture." So, a life that commends us. What does the Bible say? I want to suggest four things here that, again, it seems so simple. But when we think of the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the wise people of the world. It pushes against what we would say is conventional wisdom. John chapter 13. I want you to turn there. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these passages, but John 13, I want you to turn to. When we think of engaging the world, sharing the gospel, making disciples where we are, with our neighbors, our coworkers, the parents of people on our children's sports team, how do we do that? How do we commend the gospel? How do we commend Christ? Look what Jesus says. Look at verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." He's talking about believers here. That you love one another. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." And since there's so much connected discourse in the Gospel of John, Jesus picks right back up on this theme in chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So we want to commend the reality of the gospel, the reality of God reconciling sinful rebels back to himself in grace. Church, as Christians, we must zealously love one another. I've seen this. It was a powerful testimony to me of the reality of this. The church Beck and I attended when I was in seminary, and I'm not suggesting this church has a correlation to our church. It's just the power, it's what God did there that just sticks out. The church had had a history of fighting, of division, of separation amongst itself. It had a horrible reputation in the community, and people were obviously rightly hesitant to want to go to Auburndale Baptist Church. By God's grace, he brought in a new pastor and preached the word, and God raised up a new generation in that church. And the interesting part was, when I say new generation, I'm not just talking about younger. It was mixed all across the ages. Older folks, really young, I mean, everywhere in between. And God just created a culture of genuine Christian love to the point that when people in the neighborhood came, they were like, "What in the world is going on here? We want to be a part of what's going on here. This is not the church it used to be." And the simple answer was they had a zealous love for one another. Went beyond just our affection and our friendliness here. You could tell it was more than that. And we've got to, and we have good relationships here. And so all this is an encouragement to strive all the more to deepen relationships, broaden relationships, get to know one another even better. And it will be apparent to the world, not just when the world comes in these doors, but when we're out there. They will see it and they will know something's different. That's what Jesus said. This is how they're going to know you're my disciples. So one way we live a life that commends us, commends the God's love. Secondly, increasing seems 29-74 new. We also to be formed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And in many other places, we read about God making us, renewing us into his image, renewing us to be like Christ. We're putting off the old man, putting on the new man, that kind of stuff. We read that. And we have to be careful not to think that we commend Christ only by the things we stopped doing before we became Christians. Now, that can be a powerful testimony, especially depending on the circles you come out of. I've read, you hear many, many, many stories of folks who are living lives just of debauchery and of sin. They start trusting Jesus. They stop doing a lot of things, and their friends are like, "What in the world is wrong with you?" And, "Well, perfect opportunity. Well, Jesus changed me." And the difference in that sense is vital and it is important, but it's not the only way. It's one very important way. And if we're not becoming more like Christ, then there's a serious problem that needs to be addressed. But as we become more conformed to Christ, we have to start looking at the Gospels and saying, okay, if I'm going to be like Jesus, what do I see? And in terms of making disciples and reaching people, there's some elements of that I'm still trying to put into practice in my own life. And I'm not up here saying I've got this all figured out and I'm great at it. No, I stink at it a good bit, actually. But I know this is what Scripture is leading me to. So this is what I'm personally working on. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 35. Actually, verse 10. I got ahead of myself. Verse 10. You know the story. Jesus called Levi, Matthew, from the he was a tax collector. It says, verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Hear that. Jesus went with Matthew, and then all these other people started coming too. Tax collectors, sinners. Those that the spiritually minded of the day would say, you don't need to associate with them. And that's what they do. The Pharisees saw this. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with them? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And then in Luke 15, when you go, we don't have to turn there. When you think about the story of the prodigal son, that and the search for the sheep, the woman searching for the corn, the coin, and then the whole story of the son who abandoned his father, came back, his father welcomes him in. The older brother's angry and jealous that the father showed so much favor to this son who had rebelled and wished him dead. That all starts because the Pharisees see sinners and tax collectors coming to Jesus and they're grumbling about it. And what I think we need to learn from that is we need to strive to be the type of people who, while not condoning sin in any way, there's still something about us because of the gospel that shapes us, and we're defined by that mission. Because of that, those who are without Christ want to be around us because they want what we have. They see it in us. They see God's grace. They see humble people not rejoicing in their own holiness or their own goodness, but in Jesus. And they're celebrating Him, talking about Him, how great He is and all that He's done. They want to be around. Sinners wanted to get close to Jesus, not because He made them feel good in their sin, but because they knew there was hope there. I want to be the type of person that people who don't know Jesus want to be around. Because they say, wait a minute, there's hope in you. There's life. You got life that I don't have. You there's a rest and a peace about you that I don't have. And tell me what it is. We need to be that way individually. We need to be that way. We need to strive to be that as the church. That is working on me. Because sinners and those that we would say there's no chance, they're not spiritual enough, we hate the way they think, the way they dress, the way they act, the way they talk, those were the very ones that flocked to Jesus. And that's what we need to pray. If we want to be like Jesus and be conformed to Him, God, form that type of identity in us so that the lost would want to be around us. So our increasing conformity to Christ flowing out of that. Thirdly, our real compassion for humanity or for people. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, this is what I was referencing earlier. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. So he preached and he taught, and then he healed. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Again, if we are going to commend the gospel and have a life that commends us so that people would want to hear what we're saying, we must have a real compassion the way Jesus did. And we see people, whatever their background, whatever their social standing, whatever their political party, and we see people in need of a Savior. They are lost. They are blind. They are dead in their sins. That's what sinners do. They do things that are displeasing to God. It's how they act. Again, none of this says we endorse evil, but it does mean that we see the lost and we say, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. There are billions, over a billion Muslims in this world who need Jesus. But there's also people who live on the same street that we do or in the same apartment complex, work in the same building, need Him just as much. We need to have real compassion and we need to be willing to go to them where they are and reach them and love them and get to know them. So a real compassion for humanity, again, flowing out of this fourthly, we need to have a broken-hearted sorrow over the lost. This one works on me. Because in Romans 9, you don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 3, we hear something from the Apostle Paul that should shock us, should absolutely shock us. Romans chapter 1, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now he's obviously talking about, and he's going to go on to talk about the fact that there is Jews simply by the flesh, and then those who are the true spiritual children of Abraham. So Paul understands what's going on. He understands that there's a partial hardening has come upon the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what he says in chapter 11. And so Paul is not contradicting himself here. Paul had the strongest doctrine of unconditional election. God chooses, not us. I mean, Romans 9, you can't get past that. And yet, at the same time, Paul is saying, I have unceasing sorrow and anguish in my heart over those of my kinsmen who will not believe in Jesus. This is Paul here. And this is his broken-hearted sorrow over the lost among his own countrymen. Are we willing to say, and obviously Paul knows it can't happen. If God has saved him, chosen him, that's not going to be undone. But are we ever to the point where we would say, my neighbor is lost without Christ. If they perish in their sin, hell is what they are going to receive. And we weep over that. We weep and say, Lord, if possible, cut me off so that they would believe. Take my part away and give them that so they would enjoy what I enjoy. They would have the hope that I have. That's Paul speaking here, and he's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. We must have a broken-hearted sorrow over the lost. So again, four basic things that we need to know. And again, it seems simple. Makes it a whole lot more doable for me. We've got the gospel that shapes us, the mission that defines us, the motives that fuel us, and the life that commends us. And out of that, I want to offer some concluding exhortations and we'll be done. Number one, based on all that we've looked at, get to know your neighbors, or your coworkers, or whoever is in your sphere. And let them get to know you. Not just get to know them, let them get to know you. And that takes time, it takes effort, and it requires a measure of transparency and vulnerability. It means we don't need to put on the show that we're perfect people now that we're saved. No, we're still messed up people who've been forgiven of all our mess-ups. And we glory in the one who forgave us. Get to know those around you. Let them get to know you. Be willing to be transparent and even a little vulnerable in that. Number two, refuse to expect, even demand that non-Christians act like Christians when they are not Christians. This is hard for us in this country. It's very hard for us because of the foundation of this nation, the moral foundation, as strong as it is. But we cannot demand, when we're sharing the gospel, we cannot demand that non-Christians act like Christians when they're not Christians. If they get saved, then God's going to start working and behavior changes. It's amazing how truly being converted to Christ changes things. Number three, let us remember that conversion is God's work. It's not ours. You and I cannot save one person. You can be the most earnest, the most eloquent, the most polished. You can have an answer for every objection, for every question, and you will not save one person. You cannot convert anyone to Christ. That is God's work alone. Now, we pray and we take advantage of opportunities to clarify the message of the gospel when we get to know people and they get to know us. And we appeal at appropriate times for them to respond to the gospel. Just because God is sovereign doesn't mean that we don't still call people to repent and believe. We have to. It's how God's Spirit works through that. But we ultimately don't trust in our efforts. We trust in His power to save. Number four, we pray. Pray for what? The clarity of our gospel witness. Paul prayed for that. He asked the people to pray for him. Pray that I'd be clear, that I'd make sense, that it would be understandable. There's nothing wrong with wanting to present things rightly. Yes, the sovereignty of God means He can, and He does all the time, overrule and work through very imperfect people, very imperfect gospel presentations, but we should still pray for clarity. Secondly, we pray for the consistency of our gospel living. We want our lives in the world to match up with the message we preach. You know, walk the talk, don't just talk it, walk it, that kind of thing. We pray, God, may my life, may my marriage, may my parenting, may my job and what I do there, may that line up with the message that I preach. We pray for the salvation of our neighbors. We pray, God, open their hearts. God, open their eyes. Create faith. Help them see their need of Jesus. We pray that, and we don't stop praying. We pray for opportunities to build new relationships and further old ones. I mean, it'd be easy to set a goal to say, okay, wherever I live, a neighborhood, apartment complex, whatever, Lord, help me get to know two new families this year. To really get to know them. Invite them into my home. Maybe, you know, we'll go over there. We'll get to know them and build friendships and relationships. We pray for God to help us trust in His sovereignty. Because it's so easy when we put forth the effort time and time again. I shared the gospel, shared the gospel, shared the gospel. They didn't receive it. They don't want to hear it. They changed the conversation. They want to talk about this. When I bring up Jesus or we talk about eternity, they go here or something happens. Pray for trust in the sovereignty of God. Don't quit. Keep sharing and God will work. And lastly, be ready to personally disciple those that you lead to Christ. And don't expect to be a Billy Graham. God will raise up some who will see a great harvest through their ministry. That's probably not going to be the bulk of us. Okay? And that's okay. There's a lot of work in the kingdom and in the gospel that will go unnoticed here, but will be noticed in heaven. God calls us to faithfully share and sow the message of the gospel into the lives of people. And we need to be ready. Should God give us the privilege of leading someone to Christ, we need to be ready to start discipling them. It's what I mentioned earlier. If you can read the Bible with them and pray with them, then you can disciple. You can start making a disciple. And again, that takes time, that takes effort, takes a lot of patience, and it requires an even greater measure of transparency and vulnerability. We're talking about a brother or sister in Christ. And if we're going to disciple them in the Christian life and in the gospel, then we need to give them an accurate picture. And that's hard. But again, read the Bible together, pray together, attend church together. So when we talk about evangelism, we talk about making disciples, That's what the Bible leads us to, right there. It's realizing this is who we are. It's not optional. It's not a compartment over here of the Christian life. It defines the Christian life. We are disciples who are to make disciples. And God has given us more opportunities in our lives than we can count. And what we need to try to do is strive for faithfulness in those opportunities every day. Lord, help me see what is already there in front of me. And it is amazing how God will answer that prayer. We don't have to say, God, create opportunities. Say, Lord, help me see the opportunities that are already there. And there are plenty. And again, it comes to building relationships. You might not get to share the gospel with someone until the seventh or eighth time you have a conversation with them. And that's okay. And see, that's where I talk about it's a lot more simple than it's been made, because we have this, or at least I did, this mindset that said, if you don't share the gospel and lead them to Christ the very first time you talk to them, you're not being faithful. That's just not true. The great apologist and evangelist Francis Schaeffer was asked the question, if you had 1 hour with someone to share the gospel, how would you use that hour? He said, I'd spend the first 55 minutes listening, because I want to get to know them and see where they are before I start sharing Christ with them. Because everybody's going to have different questions. They're going to come from different backgrounds. And the only way we're going to get to know that is to get to know them. And that's why I said, not just biblical evangelism, personal evangelism. Personal evangelism. It's more simple. I think it's much more biblical. And I know that's what God has called us to. And so, when you think of your week coming up, just think of some people that you haven't talked to before. Or people you know and you might not have shared the gospel with, or even mentioned that you're a Christian. Well, say, Lord, help me be bold enough just to somehow mention something spiritual and just see what they do with it. And if they don't take it that time, okay. We'll pray for another opportunity and we'll keep going. We've got to trust the process. God works through His Word and through the reality of the gospel in our lives. And so that's what I commend to you. Get to know the gospel that shapes you. Get to know the mission that defines you. Get to know the life that commends you. And get to know the motives that fuel you. And that's it. To me, that's very encouraging. Because evangelism is not this big beast out there. It's who we are. It's what we do as the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to consider these things. I pray, Lord, that you will use what we've considered to be a great encouragement to us. Lord, help us not overcomplicate the issue. Help us, Lord, be able to just think about some of these things, who we are as disciples, that we are to be making disciples. And I pray that our lives would back up and commend the gospel that we share with our words. Lord, give us patience. Give us a long patience in building relationships and getting to know people, letting them get to know us, Lord. That's hard. That's scary at times. God, your gospel can save. Your gospel can save anyone. And so, Lord, work these things beyond all that we can imagine right now through us for your glory in the lives of our neighbors, our co-workers, and so many other people, that they would see your worth and begin to worship you. Help us, Lord. We desperately need it. In Jesus' name. In closing, we're going to sing hymn number 661.